As you're turning to Matthew chapter 13, remember that Jesus' most recent parables have been somewhat disturbing. As we've looked at them, the parable of the tares and the wheat, how in the field of the kingdom of God there are the people of God, the wheat, and yet there are also those among us whom the enemy has sown. And they appear until harvest time, until the end of the age, they appear to be very much the same. And so those wolves in sheep's clothing, those tares among wheat, they are infiltrated into the kingdom of God. Very disturbing. Well, and then we saw the parable of the mustard seed, which turned into a tree, which is a mutation of nature. And, you know, you could call it the parable of the mutated mustard bush, if you would. When we saw the kingdom of God being far larger than it was originally supposed to be. And again, the enemy getting in there, the birds of the air nesting in the branches. Then again, we saw the parable of the leaven that was sown in the three measures of meal, the three measures of flour in the fellowship offering. That leaven, a symbol of sin, puffed up and corrupted and spread all throughout the fellowship offering. And Jesus saying the kingdom of God is like this. And we examined these things and find them somewhat disturbing. And as you look at that and you say, wow, if Jesus knew all this, which of course he did, looking at how this was going, why would God even bother? I mean, if you were undertaking something, you knew it was going to be troublesome, so difficult, would you even begin it? Well, fortunately, God has begun it in spite of the problems and the corruptions and the mutations that would occur. And we're encouraged as we continue through the parables, because what we see now is Jesus encouraging us with a couple of parables that we'll look at today, both about valuable treasure, you might say. So we're picking up in verse 44, when Jesus continues the teaching of the parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, there have been many interpretations of this parable and of the next one, which we will read. But remember that fancy word I taught, or fancy phrase I taught you a couple of weeks ago, the principle of expositional constancy? That is when Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, regarding the parable of the sower, he said, if you guys don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any of the parables? What he was saying was, this parable of the sower and its interpretation, it's a key to understanding the other ones. And so we go back and to interpret even this parable, we must go back to the parable of the sower. Well, here we see the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. What's the field? Well, we saw in several of the Gospels that interpreted the parable of the sower for us, the field is the world. You can even just look back a few verses to verse 38 and the beginning of verse 38. Jesus said, and the field is the world. Notice the definite article, though, the field. And he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. The field is the world. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the world. And this guy finds it and hides it again and for joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, if the field is the world, then the next thing we have to ask is, who then is this guy that sells everything he has, gives up everything to purchase this field, to purchase the world because of the treasure contained within it? And you see, if we go through these things methodically like this, we eliminate all the external interpretations. I've heard very many sermons preached about how the treasure is the gospel and how we have to give up everything to buy the gospel. Well, I don't know about you, but the gospel I received was free. It wasn't something that I purchased. And yet, if we go through methodically, we see the field is the world. The man is someone who purchased, who sold everything, who gave up everything to purchase the world for the treasure contained within it. Who would that be? It sounds to me like it's the Lord. Now, the Lord then, if he gave up everything he had to purchase this treasure, what would the treasure be? Well, the treasure would be those whom he purchased. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses telling the people that God purchased out of captivity. He redeemed them, and he saved them through the blood of the Lamb on that first Passover day. Those people, he said, the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession. A treasured possession. The field is the world. The treasure are you, whom the Lord has purchased. The man is the Lord who has purchased the world for the sake of the treasure contained within it. He sold all that he had. It cost him everything. It cost this man everything to buy this field, to get the treasure in the field. Well, it doesn't take us too much thought before we realize this really did cost the Lord everything. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but would have eternal life. He purchased the world with the blood of his Son, his only Son. Now, as we look at this, we see that if the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, and this guy finds it and sells all that he has to get it, and we see that Christ, when this happened, for the joy set before him, you know, for joy, it says, from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. For the joy set before him, the writer of Hebrews said, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before him, the sacrifice was for the purpose of the joy that he would receive from receiving this treasure, who is you and who is me. And this is why Paul said, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, the interesting thing to me about this is, and what keeps us from moving on at this point, is the action of the man. The action of the man, what does he do? He discovers the treasure, but then he hides it again. Have you ever thought about this? That he discovers it, and he hides it until it's purchased legally. What's the reason for this? Why didn't he's digging around, you know, he uncovers this. Hey, treasure, cool. Put yourself in this situation. Maybe it's a big treasure chest, looks like a big pirate's treasure, you know. You uncover it, you pull it out, you open it up, it's full of golden doubloons, you know. That's you and that's me, we're the doubloons. Why not just leave it sit out there in the open and go and buy the field? Well, before you can purchase the field, someone's going to steal that, aren't they? Do you realize that God kept the purchase of the field and the purchase of the treasure hidden for long ages until the purchase of the field could be successfully completed legally? And you'd be surprised when you begin to look at this, you'd be surprised how all through the New Testament it's talked about that God's purchase of the church through the sacrifice of his Son, how he gave everything he had. He gave his only begotten Son to purchase the world and to gain this treasure. You realize this was not common knowledge before it happened. You see, for us in the what's called the church age, it's very easy to go back and you read in Genesis, you know, in the curse upon the earth and the man and the woman, you can see the prophecy of Christ right in there about the seed of the woman. Oh, the seed of the woman, that obviously refers to the virgin birth. Well, it wasn't so clear back then. We can read things like Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to take his only begotten Son, who was about 33 at the time, take him to the region of Moriah, up to the mountain which would later be called Mount Moriah, Golgotha, Calvary, and sacrifice his son there, And this son was dead to the father for 3 days, and yet on that mountain, God provided himself the lamb for the offering. And we can see that and we go, oh yeah, that was a foretelling of Jesus Christ. We can read through the book of Leviticus and see things like the observation of all the sacrifices, things like the scapegoat and the sin offering, and see how all of these things point so clearly to Jesus Christ. We can look in the book of Exodus and see the Passover and see the picture of Jesus so clearly presented. We can see the cleansing of the leper and the ceremony in the killing of one bird and the releasing of the other, and we see all these things so clearly. They weren't so clear back then. It's kind of like when you watch a mystery movie, and the whole idea behind a mystery movie is they give you enough clues to keep you interested, but they never give you enough clues to really solve it until the end. You see, if they gave you enough clues to solve it in the middle, you'd be bored, right? And so it unfolds and it keeps your attention, and it's not until the very end where you put all those things together and you say, oh, I get it. I should have seen that all before. God did this with the sacrifice of his son, with the purchase of the field, which is the world, with the receiving the treasure, which is God's people, his treasured possession. God did all this by giving hints, but never revealing this. He hid the treasure in the field until it was purchased legally. Now, why did he do this? Well, it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't hid it. You say, what? What does that mean? You can't say that. Sure, I can say that. The Apostle Paul said that. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, he said that none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If you think about this, if you think about it, if they understood, if God had from the beginning said, oh, you know, around 32 AD, I'm going to have my son crucified publicly, and that crucifixion of that sinless man is going to pay the price of all sin. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Well, you can imagine that the devil would have had no part in participating with that if it had been clearly communicated. That if the devil had known, if I kill this man, it's going to provide the way of salvation for billions of people, he wouldn't have done it. If the rulers of this age had understood, Paul said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the Lord kept that treasure hidden in the field. God's plan was kept a secret. It was a mystery. And you can search this all through the New Testament. The mystery waiting to be revealed at the proper time. Paul told the Romans in Romans 16 that the gospel was a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Again, we should remind ourselves, it's clear to us now. This mystery has been revealed. But back then, it was a mystery. It was difficult to understand. It was not clearly explained. God had hidden that treasure for the safety of the treasure. Paul told the Ephesians that the purpose for which he had been called to preach was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. The mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, through our salvation, the devil and the demons and even the angels learned about God's plan of salvation. Isn't that amazing? That when Gabriel even was being sent to Mary to announce the conception of Jesus, to John the Baptist's parents to announce the conception of John the Baptist. And as he was giving these messages, oh yeah, John the Baptist, you know, you're going to call him John, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then Mary, you know, this child that's conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit, and you know, telling all these things. Even Gabriel, when he was communicating this stuff, did not have the full picture. He was delivering the message, but it wasn't like God had sat him down and said, okay, here's what's going to happen in the next 33 years. He didn't do any of that. And so the angels and the demons and the devil himself, through the church, found out about this stuff. The resurrection was a big surprise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ after 3 days being dead was not just a surprise to the disciples, was not just a surprise to the Roman guards standing out in front of the tomb. It was a surprise to the angels. It was a surprise to the demons. And through the church now, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places have, this mystery has been made known. Now, in the church age, of course, we're well aware of the mystery, it says in Colossians, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. Now, it's clear. The mystery, it's been revealed. And the hints, they've been given in prophecy throughout the ages. But it's only now, or it's only in this church age, it's been made clear. The Apostle Peter made note of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, regarding salvation and the prophets who prophesied about grace, about God's grace, which would be a gift, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know, the angels probably experience the same emotion that you experience when you're reading a mystery novel or watching a mystery movie. And you're, oh, come on, what's at the end? You know, with the book, you're always tempted to look at the back and go, oh, the butler did it. I should have seen that, you know. The angels had been anxiously waiting for this. They wanted to know. They knew God had it worked out. They knew that God, being holy and righteous and omnipotent and sovereign and everything that God is, they looked down at this mess on earth. And they were thinking, God's got a plan. I sure wish he'd let us in on it. I sure wish he'd clue us in. I wish he'd let us know what's going on. The angels longed to look into this thing that the prophets were talking about God's grace going to come, about God's gift. What's he talking about? I don't know. He told the prophets to say it. Let's open it up again. You know, they go to the heaven library, look up the latest scriptures. I don't know. You want to ask him? No. They longed to look into these things. Well, now these things have been made clear. So you can go back and read that again and see, hey, the kingdom of heaven, you can understand how the field is the world, God's treasured possession, his people, why he had to hide it until it was legally purchased. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the legal purchase price of our sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death. There has to be a death because of our sin. Because of my sin, because of your sin. There has to be a death. And that was the legal purchase price to redeem us, to buy us. So you can see how that happens. Now, the next parable you see is nearly identical. And notice he says again, he says the word again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Nearly identical. Again, we see the church represented as a treasure, as a nearly priceless treasure, one which God has purchased with the price of everything he had. So we could say they've been described by Bible commentators as twin parables. We could say, oh, you know, a twin parable, it's just he's saying the same thing again. And yet, as with the last parable, where I found it interesting that the man found it and hid it again until he could buy it legally, here, what's interesting to me is the comparison of the pearl, of this pearl of great price. That the pearl, what is a pearl? I've always wondered about that. I've always wondered about this concept of, you know, you see on lifestyles of the rich and famous, or, you know, where they're showing all kinds of rich actors, actresses, oil barons, whatever, and the woman's got this pearl necklace. And people are like, oh, who cares? I see no value in that. I see no value in that. To me, when I see a picture of the latest actress or supermodel wearing a pearl necklace, I think that thing looks just like those plastic beads my sister used to wear. I can't tell the difference. Now, maybe up close, you start looking at the mother of pearl and there's luster and brightness and whiteness and come on, you know, I can get that brush in my teeth, you know. And so I look at that and I think, what is so special about a pearl? What is so valuable about a pearl? As a matter of fact, when you ask where pearls come from, the value becomes even more of a question. You see, pearls come from irritation. The oyster in the oyster bed at the bottom of the sea, somehow a grain of sand or some other irritant, sometimes a little microbacteria drills its way through the shell. Whatever it is that irritates the oyster, it's like getting a splinter, you know, in your finger that you're like, oh man, you know. Well, the oyster, God has given the oyster this ability to produce a fluid that actually produces its shell. It's called nacre, I think it is. Let me look at my notes before I say something wrong here. Nacre, that's what it is. You know, we here have 20 nacres. And, Nacre, it's also called mother of pearl. Nacre is this fluid that builds the shell, but when a grain of sand gets into the oyster, it will produce this fluid that will then wrap around it, form a protective coating over it, and it will continue to do this layer after layer until what we know of as a pearl is formed. And so then, you know, you dive to the bottom of the sea, you pry it open with your pocket knife. Hey, a pearl. To me, if you think about it, it's kind of gross. I mean, there's really, it's there's an irritation that's been coated. Why is it valuable? Okay, look at it this way. If I've got a cut on my hand, it's a source of irritation. I'm going to put a Band-Aid on it. I'm going to put some, you know, whatever they call that lotion stuff, that hydrocortisone or whatever. I don't know what it is. Okay, see, this is how medically trained I am. If you collapse in the sanctuary, get one of the deacons to do CPR, because I'll be like. So I put this lotion, I put this antibacterial stuff, I put a Band-Aid on it. It was a source of irritation, and now I've covered it up to relieve the irritation. How many of you would like to purchase my used Band-Aid for a high price? I could scrape off that lotion, you know, put it into a jar, and what do you think, $1 million? You know, it's kind of gross. Why is it valuable? And yet, if you think about it, we've seen things like Elvis's Band-Aids sell for $1 million. What's the difference between Elvis's Band-Aid and my Band-Aid? That's what I want to know. You know what it is? It's the value that somebody puts on it. It's the price that somebody's willing to pay. That's what sets value. Why is a pearl, this irritant that's coated with secretions, why is it valuable? It's valuable because we're willing to pay $1 million for it. Now, if we are like a pearl, and God is the one who sells everything he has to buy this pearl, shouldn't we just be considered an irritant? If you think about it, and the more you know the nature of God, the more you have to be amazed at the fact that God likes us at all. I mean, really. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize I am wicked through and through. There is so nothing in me that's good. And I am unholy. I am unrighteous. I am sinful. And some of you may be also. Wouldn't that be a source of irritation to a holy, righteous God? And yet, instead of saying you're an irritant, he says you're a pearl and I put great value on you. What's the price that he paid? His only begotten son. His only begotten son. That's how valuable I am. That's how valuable you are. That's how valuable we are to God, is the fact that he paid the infinite price, the ultimate price, the death of his son, so that God and me and God and you could be friends, could be united in friendship. We should be a source of irritation. Because our iniquities, the Bible says, pardon me, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. It says this in Isaiah 59. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That seems to be a source of irritation. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Nobody, nobody. We should all be this source of irritation. And yet, God considers us to be something of infinite value, a pearl of great price, not because of what we are, but because of who he is. You see, a pearl means nothing to me. A pearl is not valuable to me. If I found one, I wouldn't know what to do with it. Probably put it on eBay, I guess. It's of no value to me. I wouldn't be willing to purchase it. Why? Because of what the pearl is? No, but because of who I am. I see no value in pearls. Other people do. They're willing to pay the price. We may see no value in people, but God does. We may say, man, that guy, he's worthless. Man, me, I'm worthless. But God says, no, you are of infinite value to me, and I have paid the highest price you can ever imagine to purchase you, to buy you. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, it's like we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And this is how God makes this appeal. This is how God says, I want to buy you. I want to purchase you. Through his ambassadors, through his mouthpieces. Here I am. I'm an ambassador for Christ this morning. And I'm saying, God is making an appeal to you through me. Not from me, from God, but through me. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Your sin has been a source of irritation. Your sin has separated you from God. This ambassador here is begging you, be reconciled to God. And he goes on and he says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. As Jesus was crucified on the cross, God took all the sin of all the world and put it on him. He actually became all that sin, nailed to the cross. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. For what purpose? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we could be reconciled to him. So that God could pay the price of our sin, get it out of the way and say, you're not a source of irritation to me. Rather, you are a fine pearl, a pearl of infinite price. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that each of us would not have to suffer death and separation from God, but instead would enjoy eternal life with him because he paid the price. And here's the deal. If you bought one of those pearl necklaces, if you bought a pearl of great price, if you purchased a pearl that you had to sell everything to buy, what would you do with it? Man, I'd give it away. No, you wouldn't. But I'll tell you what, God paid the ultimate price. He purchased. He paid the price of salvation. And now he says, I offer it to you for free. I'm willing to give it to you for free. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift. It cost him everything. He says, I want to give it to you for free. I want to give it to you for free. I paid the ultimate price to buy you. Please let me buy you. It won't cost you anything. That's the gospel. That is why the majority of the people in this room are in this room. And maybe you're one of the people who is in this room because somebody made you go. Maybe you just wanted to see what the inside of this big new building looked like. Maybe your life has just been so messed up and you thought, well, when people's lives are messed up, they go to church. I don't know why some of you are here. But God does. And he knew that the reason you came today was so that one of his ambassadors could make an appeal. God making the appeal through me, begging you, be reconciled to God. Completely free. He paid the price. His son died on the cross to pay the price of your sin. How can God purchase you? How can God pay the price of your sin? Simply by you having faith. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's as simple as that. And if you've heard this today, if you've heard this message and everything inside you is saying, this is true, it's right on, the Holy Spirit inside of you is underlining this truth and saying, this is right on. You need to believe this. Then believe it. Believe it and be saved.